All right, well, we're going to be reading Psalm 107, and I'm going to read the entire thing. It's a little long, but we're going to make it. So, Psalm 107, hear the word of the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble, and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, and from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert waste, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death. He burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquity suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them, and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds and songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Though I have four children, my oldest is going to turn seven in January. And when Leslie was pregnant with our first, we talked and we decided that I wanted to go the way of natural childbirth via what's something called the Bradley method. And so this is not the breathing one, that's Lamaze. This is husband-coached childbirth. And so we took classes, and it was great. I learned all kinds of techniques and things to help kind of keep her mind off the pain, to be able to work through the pain of childbirth. And so the husband is really involved in this. And so I was really nervous. And then the day comes, January 1st, 2009. Leslie starts feeling some contractions about 9:30. And then by 10 o'clock, she's doubled over in pain. And so we call the doctor, and contractions are 2 minutes apart, and they said, "You just come on in." And so we come in. They take a look at her, and they go, "Oh yeah, let's check her in. Let's And so they get her in the hospital bed, and I'm like, "Okay, it's go time, right? Husband, let's coach that baby out of there. Let's go." And so I saddle up next to her, and I get next to her head, and I'm getting ready to give her words of comfort to help her work through this contraction. And she turns to me, and she looks me in the eye and says, "Eric, go over there and sit down. I don't want to see you. I don't want to talk to you. I don't want to hear you." And then she turned to the nurse and said, "Give me drugs." And I said, "Okay." And I went and sat down, and I read a book, and she had a baby. So things don't always go as we plan them, even as prepared as we may be for them. And we've made lots of plans for this week and for the coming weeks. Lots of good and fun plans, food, family, decorations, gifts, celebrations. I mean, every manner of festivity that we have planned out. But some of our plans are not going to work this year. Some of our plans are not going to survive the holidays, because they're going to get totally derailed by tragedy and sorrow. Some of our plans are going to be derailed just by the consequences of our own sin. And so, come December, we may not find ourselves feeling merry and bright. Come Thursday, we may not feel so thankful. We may be struggling with that right now. So what do we do when we're struggling to give thanks? What do we do when we find ourselves in that position where we're just not feeling like that, when we are in one of these places that the psalmist describes? Well, the psalmist has the answer for us. He begins the psalm by saying, "Look, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." And he calls upon those who have experienced the redemption of the Lord to affirm the goodness of God. Now, when he talks about let the redeemed say so, he's talking about those who have come back from exile, the children of those who had been booted out of the promised land because they had rebelled against God and his word. And now they've been brought back, but they've experienced that restoration. And the psalmist classifies this restoration, this redemption, as the experience of the forever enduring steadfast love of God. And that word steadfast love, as it's translated here in the ESV, is simply one word in the Hebrew. It's a word that means love, but it's more than that. It's a word that connotes not simply just an emotional, fleeting love, but a love that is committed, a love that is framed within a covenantal relationship in which parties have made commitments to one another. And we know in the Old Testament that God has committed himself to his people, to Abraham and to Moses and to David. He has made commitments, that his people have made commitments to him. The problem is they broke those commitments. They broke the covenant. They failed to show God the love that he deserved. They turned away from him. Yet God has remained committed, steadfast in his love. And so the psalmist records four testimonies of how God's love enters into the difficulty of the human experience of our circumstances, and what God's love does there. It's what God's love happens when God's love invades our circumstances. That's what verses 4 through 32, the bulk of the psalm, are about. And in each of these, you see a pattern. There's four parts. There's a crisis, there's a cry, there's a deliverance, and then there's a call to give thanks. And in each of these, we see the power of God's love. And so when you look at verses 4 through 9, you see how God's love satisfies our souls in our wandering. Some, the psalmist says, wandered in the desert wastes, unable to find a city to dwell in. A city in that in the ancient times would provide security, would provide provision. To live outside of the walls of the city was to be at risk of being attacked, being exposed to the elements. And we see there that they're hungry and thirsty. And notice the depth of the need here. This is not just a little thirsty. This is not just, you know, kids whining in the car. This is not just a little rumble in the tummy. This is a thirst and a hunger that goes down to their very souls. The very core of their being. They cannot be satisfied by simple food and drink. And he does satisfy them, though. It's something that only God can do. They cry out to him and he delivers them. He guides them by a straight path till they have reached the place of security and provision. And verse 9 elaborates here. It says, he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. And so, it's when we're wandering in the wasteland, you know, maybe our physical stomach is full, yet we still ache with hunger. Maybe we're super healthy and we drank our 8 glasses of water today. Yet we still are so thirsty. We long and we cry out with David that we pant as a deer out in the wilderness, longing to have that thirst sated. There are times when God will lead his people out into the wilderness. There are times when he will lead us into the desert so that we may learn to long for him and learn to be satisfied in him alone. There are times when he strips away the things that we have satisfied ourselves in apart from him, so that we may sense our need of him and what only he can provide more acutely and more accurately. Note, there's no specific sin that's described in verses 4 through 9 for why they were in the wilderness. And self-reflection is always warranted when we find ourselves in the wasteland. But it's a mistake to think that it's always a case of discipline. Because sometimes God is simply teaching us that only he can satisfy our longing souls. So that we'll heed and respond to the call of David in Psalm 34 to taste and see that the Lord is good. And sometimes, like the prophet Hosea records, because of our sin, he will lead us out in the desert. So that we will learn not to call him master, but to call him husband. We need to remember always that the Lord is the one that satisfies the hunger and thirst of our wandering soul, even while we're still in the wasteland. Now, the next two testimonies we're going to take together, verses 10 through 16 and verses 17 through 22, because in them both we see that God's love frees us from our bondage in the darkness, and it heals the wounds of our foolishness. While there's no specific sin mentioned in the first and fourth testimony, there are specific sins mentioned in the middle two. And so in verse 11, we see that these people have rebelled against God's word. They spurn the counsel of the Most High. They said, yeah, I don't need your advice, God. I don't need your commands. I don't need that. I've got my own way of living. Verse 17, we see that it says some were fools. Some translations used to translate it some were sick, but the right word there is fools because of their sinful ways. it's critical to remind ourselves that we can have the word in our Bibles and in our minds and still absolutely reject it. There are scholars who know the Bible way better than you who think it's a bunch of hogwash, even though that's their profession. Think it's a bunch of bits. Derek Kidner, scholar, commentator, reminds us that biblically speaking, fools are perverse. They're not unintelligent. They reject God and His Word, even though they know it. And so they knowingly dive into what they know God hates. And they don't care. That's what makes them fools. And as a result, God has sent affliction. He has given them over to their sins so they can reap its rotten fruit. And now they sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, imprisoned and oppressed by their sin. They loathe even the food that they most certainly enjoyed and lusted after in their foolishness. But then they cried out to God, and the psalmist says, as God obviously would say, well, you made your bed, now lie in it. No, he doesn't say that. Sometimes God does say that, but he doesn't say it here. They cry out to him, and he hears them, and he rescues them, delivers them from their distress. He brings them out of darkness and shadow. He bursts their bonds apart. He shatters the doors of bronze. He cuts into the bars of iron. There's nothing that's going to keep God from his people. Nothing. He sends out his word and heals their wounds. By his word, he delivers them from destruction. What a God of grace is pictured there. It was his very word that they rejected, and it is his word that he sends to heal them. And so I don't know if you're stuck in sin and feel like you need to clean yourself up a bit. Get some things handled before you go to God. But if that's you, then abandon that. Just toss that scheme. It's not going to work. The guy that discipled me in college said, why do you wash your hands when you're going to go take a shower? Just get in the water, man. Cry out to God. Abandon your works, because all they're going to get you is death. But in God, you'll find light, freedom, and healing. The final testimony in verses 23 through 32 shows us that God's love delivers us from our distress in the storm. Like those wandering in the desert, in the wasteland, there is no sin mentioned here, but as to why these men who are out at sea find themselves in the trouble that they did. Sometimes we don't know. We just planned something. It went bad. We don't know. And now we're overwhelmed. Because rather, you know, instead of being lost in the wilderness, these maritime, you know, businessmen are out on the sea, and now they're completely overwhelmed by the elements. You know, we think we have so much under control because we name things, right? We've got a name for it, so we feel like, okay, we got that handled. But it just takes one hurricane, one tornado, I'm from Southern California, one earthquake, one phone call, and we remember, we realize, we live here by permission, not by my self-determined will. So what did they do? They cried to the Lord, and he delivered them. He made the storm be still. He hushed the waves. He gave them gladness in the quiet of the waters, and he brought them to their safe haven, to their final destination. And so as we're looking over these scenarios, we're looking over these testimonies, we ask ourselves, you know, where am I at? Where are you at? Are you lost and overwhelmed in the circumstances? Are you struggling with the sovereign God who sends the storm or maybe leads you out into the wilderness for a while? Are you in the throes of sin, in a quiet, sanitized rebellion against God, and dealing with the consequences, feeling dirty and ashamed? And the last thing you want to deal with is facing the Holy One. The function of these testimonies is to present to us a striking picture of what God's love does in these awful situations and to present to us an invitation to cry out to God. The psalm reflects actually a very well-known cycle found in the book of Judges. The book of Judges follows a pattern. People sin and rebel against God. God sends an oppressor. And then the people cry out. And then God sends a deliverer. And it's a cycle. It goes over and the wheel just spins. And spins and spins and spins. And the sin gets worse. The oppression gets longer. And the deliverers get worse. Get bad. Samson was not a good dude. And then you get to chapter 10. And the wheels just come off by the end of the book. If you read Judges, you know it goes dark. But one of them, in that cycle, one of the things that you notice is after chapter 10, the people stop crying out. They stop crying out to God in their distress. And it's when they turn to the just full bore into their idolatry and their man-made efforts to make things better that's when, in chapter 17, the refrain begins. In those days, Israel had no king. They did what was right in their own eyes. And it goes dark. That's why we have these testimonies. To remind us, time and time again, four times in the psalm, they cried out to the Lord and he heard them. He responds when we cry out. It's when we stop crying out that we run into the problem. Because God is the only one who can pierce the darkness. He's the only one who can free you from your chains and your prison cell. He's the only one who can bind up your wounds and make you whole again. Only him. Because as verses 33 through 42, the rest of the psalm get into, God changes everything. When he steps into the room, everything changes. And so it really hits us in our circumstances. Because we see in verses 33 to 38, as God's described, he's the one, he'll turn a river into a desert. And he'll bring springs of water to thirsty ground. And you realize as you're reading this is that this is the God who can make things dry and make them wet. This is the God who speaks things into existence. This is the God who's in sovereign control. And so it doesn't actually matter so much what our circumstances are. What matters is the one to whom we are crying out to. You know, what's the Apostle Paul's secret to contentment, you know, in Philippians? I've learned the secret of contentment because I'm a super apostle and I've got all the faith and so I've got all the stuff that I could ever want. That's what Paul said, right? And he said, whether I have plenty or I have nothing, whether I live or whether I die, I am content because I can endure everything. I can endure the loss of all things because of Christ. In Christ is the reason that we have hope. Christ is the reason that we continue to cry out to God. Because the love of God, the steadfast love of God, you're not going to find a better place than in Jesus Christ. Because that is how God has displayed his love for us. He has poured out his love upon us in his son Jesus. It is Jesus who endured temptation in the wilderness, who fed the hungry, who healed the sick, who quieted the storms. And even more, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. This is the book of Judges teaches us we need a king because we have done what is right in our own eyes. And Jesus is the King. And he is transforming our circumstances. He is leading his people by the straight path all the way into his glorious kingdom. So are you wandering in the wasteland? Then cry out to God and satisfy your hunger and thirst in the bread and water of life in Christ. Are you stuck in the darkness and chains of sin? Then be set free by Christ, who is the light in the darkness and who sets the prisoner free. Are you wounded by your own hand in your own sinful foolishness? Then cry out to God, for by his healing word in Christ, your wounds are healed. Are you lost at sea? Are you overwhelmed by the sudden storm that has arisen in your life? Then cry out to God, who quiets the storm by his powerful word. If you'll cry out to God, if you'll lean on Christ with all your sinful and frail weight, then you will find that God's love not only transforms your circumstances, but God's love is actually transforming you. Because when you look at verses 39 through 42, just a quick summary of those verses is simply this, and it's found elsewhere in the Bible. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's usually only after we've gone through these painful seasons that we see God's afflicting providence in a good light. Or we say, I don't want to do that again, but I'm glad he brought me through it. Because we see that God is using our circumstances, and especially the difficult ones, to humble us and strip away every false affection so that we may see more clearly his beauty and his worth. I love this quote from J.I. Packer, who says, "And still God seeks the fellowship of his people, and he sends them both joy and sorrow to detach their hands from the things of this world and attach those hands to him." One pastor summarized it by saying, God will break your fingers to get you to let go of your idols and to latch on to Christ. Because that's what God's steadfast covenant love does. His love doesn't just wish us on our merry way, some senile benevolence. His love takes us as we are. It invades our world. It takes our ugliness and our sin and our brokenness and our cries for healing of our bodies and our souls, and he lays it all in his Son. And he does it so that we'll have a Savior who knows our sorrows and our struggles. He does it so that we'll have a hope of a future resurrection and glory. And he does it so that we will have life now and life to the Let's make our plans. I am. And as we do, let the redeemed of the Lord, those who have tasted the resurrection life in Christ and belong to him, consider the steadfast love of the Lord, so that should we find ourselves once again in the wasteland, in the valley of the shadow of death, wounded by our own stupidity or overwhelmed in the storm, then we will once again cry out to the Lord, for we are meditating on his steadfast love that he has shown us and continues to show us in the faithfulness of his blessed Son, Jesus, who is our Savior. Let's pray.